Well, trust is a huge part of life. I'm sure you have thought of that from time to time, but most of the time we don't think about it. We just go on, and there may be some occasion where something occurs where we are at a place where we realize maybe I need to think about this a little bit more, because the reality is we can scarcely function without it. But you may know some people who have debilitating trust issues because of something that has happened in the past. They have a difficulty relating in the present. And some people are too trusting of others, not discerning enough. Other people are not trusting enough of others, and they can't seem to trust anyone. And in some cases, it comes to the point of paranoia. And so there's, you know, it's a kind of a big deal as to how we are able to deal with the matter of trust. And we rely on trust in the normal functions of life. We need trust just to travel by car. You have to trust that someone else is going to stay in their lane, that they're going to follow the rules, because we know what happens when they don't. And that's usually devastating, so that's kind of a big deal. I remember thinking specifically about that when we were in Russia on various occasions, riding with a particular person who I'll not name at present, but anybody who was there knows who I'm talking about. And you are kind of wondering, can I trust this guy's driving or not? Because it can be kind of wild, and he wasn't the only one. Pretty much everybody there was driving like they were very comfortable with it, when others weren't quite so comfortable. But you think about it maybe when you have to go fly in an airplane. You know, do I trust? Did they change the oil on this thing recently? I mean, you know, is this thing ready to go? You think about those things because there's just not a lot under you when you're flying in an airplane. And so there's a pretty big trust factor, and you don't usually get introduced to the pilots to find out whether, you know, they got enough sleep. And all of that. I remember a friend of ours, when he became a certified registered nurse anesthetist, the person that puts people to sleep, he told us, whenever you go into surgery, always ask your anesthetist or your anesthesiologist how much sleep they got the night before you put yourself under, or when they put you under, you're trusting them. So there are trust issues there. But anytime you are in a place where, you know, you're traveling by train, by bus, by motorcycle, by bicycle, whatever it is, you are trusting that everyone else is going to stay in their lane, do what they're supposed to do, and you trust the Lord to bring you through those occasions. So those are some of the things that, you know, you might think about from time to time. And trust is also critical in all relationships of life. We cannot function in a healthy way if we don't have some element of trust in marriage. If there's no trust, it's not going to be a positive situation. In families, with children and all the rest, there has to be that trust with employee-employer situations. Even, you know, they say there's honor even among thieves. Well, even those bad people have to have some element of trust in order to function. And you betray that trust, and you're in big trouble. But as we look at Scripture, we see that God seems to view trust as a very important factor in life. And we have already noticed that trust has been an overriding theme in the book of Isaiah. And it's been pretty much the major issue throughout, and it's coming out in this section of Scripture again. Trust is what God expects and desires of everyone, of all people. He wants us to trust Him. And for a believer, He expects ongoing trust, that we are relying on Him in the routine of life. And when trust is lacking, God expresses His concern. And that's what's going on in the book of Isaiah, because as we come to chapter 30, at this beginning part in particular, There was a problem of misplaced trust that needed to be pointed out and dealt with in some way. And so we come to this section, and we note the first part of this passage, the foolishness of relying on natural resources. Now, we're not talking about the kinds of stuff that you find out in the field somewhere, natural resources that are there. Those are good things. We're talking about the distinction between natural and supernatural. Supernatural being those things where we recognize God's part in things, or naturals, we're just looking at the things of this life, and we're trusting in them rather than trusting in the creator of them. And so looking at this section, the first couple of verses here, we read, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord." And here's another one of those woe passages, which is intended to get people's attention to say, hey, note this, this is not good. "So woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." So obviously there is a concern that is being expressed by the Lord that this people is going somewhere else for help rather than relying on the Lord. So that's going to be a problem. And so what we see here is failure to trust in the Lord is an act of rebellion. It is something that needs to be dealt with and recognized in people. Now, one of the things that you may have noticed is it's too common for believers to act like rebellious children. Really? Believers? We don't act that way, do we? Yet we do at times. We sometimes, whether aggressively or passive-aggressively, shake our fists at the Lord and say, look, I'm going to do it my way, and you can take the highway. And but here we see Yahweh is pronouncing a woe on the people of Judah who were acting like rebellious children. And we've seen that before, haven't we? When we look at the history of Israel, I mean, you think back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. Do you remember what was going on there? This is just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what did the people do? They had a party down by the side of the mountain with Aaron, and they had this golden calf that they wanted because they said, well, you know, we don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. He's up on the mountain somewhere, and who knows if he's coming back, so let's go to plan B here. Similar kind of thing. Here the people were carrying out a plan, but it wasn't the Lord's plan. They were specifically seeking an alliance with Egypt, and yet the Lord had told them not to go back to Egypt, not to rely on Egypt, not to rely on anybody else other than him, but Egypt in particular, because it's been referenced multiple times. Exodus 13, 17, Deuteronomy 17, 16, among other places where they are told, you know, don't be relying on Egypt, don't be going back there. Because the Lord knew that Egypt would be tempting them to do things contrary to his will. They would be relying on them instead of relying on the Lord. And so the people of Judah were adding the sin of acting without divine direction to the sin of seeking security from a source other than the Lord himself. So it was obviously problematic. Now, the thing that we want to recognize is that we can be similarly rebellious by seeking help from other places, going to where the Lord says, don't go there, and we can have a similar kind of thing. And the reason the Lord is telling us that is because he's trying to protect us. He knows what's best for us, and he knew what was best for the children of Israel, if they would just trust the Lord rather than looking to other places. We've seen that multiple times in the book of Isaiah already. And so there's the picture of a father and child imagery here. The children are being rebellious, disobedient, And we can relate to that. The point is, obviously, where do you go for counsel? Where do you look for help? Do you look around you? Do you look in the resources that are out here? Or do we look to the Lord? And then maybe we can utilize the resources that are there, but are we seeking Him, seeking His Spirit as He has communicated in His Word? Are we trusting in Him? That's, again, the picture. And we can recognize that. Also, it's too easy for believers to rely on perceived strengths. Egypt was known as a superpower for years at different times, and it kind of came and went. Sometimes they had more strength and power than other times, but generally they had a reputation for being the southern superpower. Egypt was seen as a place of power and strength for many years, even though it had kind of come and gone at times, and we had seen Egypt exercise power over Israel at various times. I mean, you wonder, had they forgotten that they were in bondage there for 430 years? I mean, that's kind of significant. You'd think you wouldn't forget that. But yet Egypt was a temptation for being an ally because the other pressure coming from the northeast, from Assyria, was such that they thought, well, we got to get help somewhere. Although it seems like they should have known the Lord might help them. It was the same thing when the children of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea, ready to enter the land the first time, and they sent the spies in, and the word came back that, yeah, it's a pretty neat place, got a lot of cool stuff. Look at these grapes. They're like, you know, really great. But there are these really big people there, and the cities are well fortified, and it's just too scary, and I just don't think we can do it. Sorry. But did they forget something? Like Caleb and Joshua said, well, hey, what, the Lord's on our side. What are you talking about? But it's the same kind of picture. We tend to do the same thing. We look at the circumstance, we're like Peter. We look at the waves around us and start to sink. Similar kind of thing. So there's obviously a lesson to be learned there. They were concerned about one superpower and thought, well, if we align ourselves with this other superpower, then we can offset that and then maybe we can come out okay. But they failed to take God at His word, who said, don't go back and rely on Egypt. Trust me. Look to me. Put your confidence in me. You remember Psalm 91, verse 1, talked about seeking safety under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, they were seeking safety under the shadow of Pharaoh, which is what they were not supposed to do. And so the lesson for us here is not to trust in the expedient or seemingly expedient political solution to what really amounted to a spiritual problem. And that's what they needed to do, because we know from reading Scripture that the reason that these political things were going on were judgments against God's own people because they were not trusting Him. And here they even add insult to injury. And so that's the problem. That's the issue that's there. Then continuing verses 3 through 5, we read, therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. And the emphasis here seems to be dependence on human strength leads to shame. The place of hope in wrong sources leads to disappointment. The safety that they had sought would be a delusion. It really wasn't going to materialize as they had hoped. The protection that they were seeking from Pharaoh was not going to materialize for them. And their coming to this people would ultimately put them in a place of disgrace because they were showing their vulnerability. And another observation here was that the Pharaoh at this time was Shabeko, who was a Nubian, and the Egyptians at this time were not really at a high place in terms of their ability to reach out and be of much help, but they were even being ruled by the people to the south of them that had one of them as their king, as we had talked about previously. And so it was actually a weak period of time in Egyptian history. And this is assuming that the time frame here is associated with the time of Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And what we want to recognize in terms of our analysis of this is that there are no legitimate God substitutes. I mean, that's what essentially the people of Judah were doing. They were looking for someone that could be sort of a more tangible help. God is kind of fuzzy. You know, we can't really get our hands on him. You can't really see him. And these people are right here. I mean, why not? I mean, maybe, you know, they probably weren't even thinking this way, but maybe those are the people that God is going to use to help us. I mean, you know, we can come up with all kinds of rationalization. On the other hand, what did Scripture say? Don't go to Egypt. Don't be looking to them. Trust me. So there are no legitimate God substitutes. Not in the political realm, not in the spiritual realm, not in emotional, practical, theoretical, any other way. Don't be looking for fulfillment, help, and hope in the wrong places is the lesson for us. And you wonder, well, what about our nation? Where is our nation looking for help? But certainly not as a whole looking to the Lord. It's looking all kinds of other places, other ways. So it's not a positive view as we think about our own context. Faulty dependence can create intensified vulnerability. Judah's ambassadors apparently had formally reached out to the Egyptian governmental centers that were in Zoan, the Greek is Tanis, in the northern Delta Nile, the Nile Delta region, and the city of Haines, which is a little further south. And they were apparently welcomed to come and have contact with them, but ultimately they would be ashamed, or shame would come to them, because they are showing their vulnerability and then they were not ultimately helped in their fight against the Assyrians. And it seems that the Lord was working to humble them in this process. They wouldn't humble themselves to come before the Lord, so he's going to humiliate them as they come to this people that they are seeking to trust. One commentator had this to say. He said, "From the feared killer, Assyria, they seek help from the proved killer, Egypt." They'd had contact with Egypt before, and it wasn't a positive thing, and they, you know, were afraid of Assyria. He says, "It is ever so when alternatives to the Lord's salvation are chosen, the Lord's deliverance, trusting in the wrong places." And so the lesson for us, and you know, we're well aware of this, aren't we, that we need to seek the Lord's help first and not just when everything else fails. Isn't that kind of how we kind of turn that around a little bit? We think, oh, I have to do everything else I can first. And then if everything I come up with fails, then I guess nothing less left but to go see if the Lord will help. But it's the other way around. That's what's trying to be communicated here. So the formal dependence upon Egypt indicated just how desperate and vulnerable Judah was. And again, our nation is finding itself in a similar situation. If you just think about where are we economically? As a nation, aren't we borrowing money from places outside of ourselves and putting ourselves in a more vulnerable position? that faulty dependence only leads to greater vulnerability. And so we need to be careful. And sometimes we find ourselves in a similar way personally as well, when we're depending on other things and it puts us under those things instead of under the Lord. And that's what we need to recognize. Then there's another matter of consideration here, verses 6 and 7. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hamshebeth. Now, if you're reading that, you may be wondering, what does that have to do with anything? That's kind of out there just a little bit, isn't it? Or is it? Well, let's think about it. Reliance upon human provisions leads to vanity. That seems to be the overall emphasis here. And one of the points we want to make is a great misguided investment and risk will yield no value. And the point is, here they are traveling down south, going through some treacherous area where you could run into lions and lionesses and vipers and fiery flying serpents and all of that, carrying gifts to Egypt to try to win their help. And it's not going to give you what you think you're going to get. And so that's kind of the focus that's here. And there may be a word play here where it's talking about the burden against the beasts of the south. The word burden may be associated with the objects of the message, the burden bearers, the beasts, of the Judean ambassadors who are on their way to Egypt to seek help. So rather than going directly to Egypt, it seems that they were going to be going through the Negev and taking a more dangerous route, probably to avoid Assyrian detection is the understanding. And that kind of puts them taking the same route that their ancestors had used when they went from Egypt in the Exodus, only now they're traveling in the opposite direction, going back to Egypt, which they had been told in Scripture not to do, and here they are going back. So again, that's the response, that they're going in the wrong direction. Again, another commentator said, a caravan loaded with treasure struggles through wild terrain infested with lions and snakes, all to buy the help of an old dragon. We'll see what we mean by that in just a moment, who is in fact helpless. All the cost in effort and wealth will come to nothing, says the prophet. So we know that it's not that unusual for people to make foolish investments and to take unwise risks. That's not an uncommon thing. That's what sort of the emphasis here. You're sticking your neck out. You're risking a lot to go to Egypt. It's not even easy to get there. And yet you know, at least you should know, because you are covenant people who are in relationship with the Lord, at least you should be recognizing that, Judah. And you're in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe, and you're not trusting him, but you're going to seek to rely on someone else. And so that's the picture that's communicated here. We know this God of the universe as well through Christ. We're not in a covenant relationship in the same sense, but we are in relationship with the God of the universe through Christ. We should know better than to go seek other sources of help than him. We should know that, but yet we don't always. And then the second point here is this intended purpose and hope will not be realized. They will be seeking help from Egypt, but Egypt is not going to come through for them. And you'll notice that there's a mention of of Rahab here at the end of that section. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hamshebeth. Well, there's a few things to note about that. In Psalm 87, verse 4, it says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. And then it continues on, but the focus there is referencing Egypt and Babylon. The name Rahab means pride, turbulence, arrogance, boastfulness. And there's no connection here associated with the Rahab the harlot in Joshua 2. That's not what's the point, but it's probably referencing the picture that was part of the Ugaritic legend that Rahab was a sea monster or a dragon, and that's the picture. I mean, we have terms that we use that are like common knowledge, where we'll have a reference to something. I mean, it's come to the place where we use the term Babylon in a similar kind of thing because it communicates a particular picture, and that was the case with Rahab. And so Egypt is associated with this sea monster or dragon and is essentially a do-nothing. It's not going to accomplish. Its fire has gone out. It's a toothless dragon, whatever way you want to put it, and it would not have the wherewithal to withstand Assyria anyway. And so it's a waste of effort, a waste of investment, a waste of risk, and they're going to this trouble, and it was not a good idea to do that, and it's going to come to nothing. And so you may be thinking about, well, how much energy and effort and resources have been wasted on ill-conceived plans historically, whether in our nation or other nations, where there's been seeking out of help from other places, but it's just a total waste. And that's kind of the picture that's here. And it's, again, just a reminder, you should be looking to the Lord. You should be using wisdom and discretion here and not foolishness. Then the consequences of relying on such natural resources instead of the supernatural resource that you have. And here we have another interesting passage. It says, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. And the picture there was one who sees in advance, sees the future. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. That's things we want to hear. Prophesy deceits. Just tell us what we want to hear, whether it's true or not. We don't care. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What are they saying? Lord, don't get in our way. Let us go do what we want to do. And so that's the emphasis here. The rejection of God's revealed truth in general is the first part of this. The record of failed trust will be a record for the future. Actually, it should be a lesson for the future. I just noticed that I did a typo there. The Lord commanded Isaiah to write a public record on a tablet. So there were probably two are in view. Probably not just Hebrew parallelism here. Probably two things are in view. One is writing a public record on a tablet and a private one on a scroll as two enduring witnesses against his people's lack of trust in him. The public record was for his people of that time to learn from, and the private one was for later generations to learn from. Now, when we think about the things that are noted in Scripture, they are often contrasted to the things that are noted about peoples in other Near Eastern nations, where the inclination, and I'm sure you probably have thought about that, the inclination is to write positive and complimentary things about themselves. And if you were going to do an autobiography, what are you going to put in there? You're going to say nice things about you and say, "Why, I'm just such a nice person. I always do good things and I don't ever do bad things and I only do nice stuff." And so that's our inclination. But here, when we look at the Bible, when we look at Scripture, we see there's time after time after time where the people of Israel are put in their place and the truth is just laid out. And you think, wow, that's not normal. Why don't we see that as a validation that this is really from the Lord? And we should, because it's just not normal. Other peoples, other nations don't say bad things about them, but we look through Scripture and we see it all over the place. And that ought to be testimony that this is the real deal and that we ought to take it to heart and trust it. So here is an account of, again, indicating the rebelliousness of this people who should have known better because they were in covenant relationship with the Lord, and Isaiah is calling them back to the provisions of that covenant time and time again, saying you need to take this to heart. You need to do what it says. So now just imagine, in light of this record that is noted here, imagine if there was a record kept of your failures. Would it be a short list or a long list? Kind of don't really want to think about that. Of course, most of us probably don't have any of those, but there's just on the off chance that there's maybe something that could be listed. You wouldn't want it coming out to the press, for sure, although that does happen from time to time. So it's just a reminder of this is kind of an interesting a bit of scripture here about the record of the failed trust of this people who were God's people who should have known better. And yet it's passed along for all of us to know that we can learn from, and may we indeed learn from such things. The Bible doesn't hesitate to tell it like it is, and it does that. And it's a reminder that we need to evaluate our own lives in light of those texts. And one of the occasions where we specifically are encouraged to do so is on those occasions where we celebrate the Lord's table, where we are to examine ourselves, as we will have opportunity to do in a few minutes. Then the extent of the resistance to God's law is enlightening. We see something of the attitudes and actions of the people that are in view, and it may be that they didn't actually say these things specifically with their mouths, though some of them may have, but it's communicating something of the disposition that they had. And they didn't want confrontational communication from the prophets. They wanted smooth things. Just say nice things. Don't give us anything that's going to be convicting. Just tell us things that we want to hear. Kind of sounds like 2 Timothy 4:3. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And we have seen evidence of that throughout history, and seems to be intensifying in the context of our current world and our current church. And that's probably a bit disturbing, or should be. Then verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. I mean, this, he's saying it's going to be broken in such small pieces that you're not going to be able to use a scrap to be able to pick up a chunk of fire from the hearth or some hot coals or water from the cistern. And it's just talking about the intensity of the punishment that is going to be coming. They will be broken. The punishment for rejection of God's revealed truth. What we see here is the Lord has a problem with people rejecting his word. That doesn't go over well, especially when it's his special people that he entered into covenant relationship with and made incredible promises to. And these people are now rejecting him. Kind of causes us to think about our own context, doesn't it? Aren't we a special people in a different sense? But still, we are in relationship with him. And sometimes we reject his word. We don't take it to heart. We don't follow through. We don't live out what we say we believe and do. And so these folks had rejected his will. They had rested in their confidence in other things, in particular in Egypt, and they weren't embracing his word. They weren't obeying it. We have the truth. Like they did, only we have more. We have a lot more. We have history, all those things that we can go back to. We have, in a sense, a greater level of accountability because we have so many more resources. We have so much more background. We have such a greater amount of experience and observation historically, in addition to the completion of the canon of Scripture. So what does that say? If the Lord was upset at these people, given their more limited amount of information, how much more accountable does he hold us? That's a little disturbing, or at least it should be. Are we prepared to take him at his word? The Lord has a response for people rejecting his word. The Lord essentially was saying the Lord's going to remove their defenses that they're depending upon, and the iniquity that they had been involved with is going to lead to disaster. And like a wall that's going to be collapsing because it has a bulge in it, it may take some time before it actually comes to the breaking point, but once it comes to that breaking point, it's going to be fast, and that's going to be a similar picture. And then there's going to be really nothing left. And that's a concern. That judgment had not yet come was hardly grounds for concluding that it would not come. There's a tendency to say, well, you know, we've made it this far. Judgment hasn't come yet. Looks like we should be safe, right? But not so. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and 2 Peter 3, it talks about no one knows the hour. Even though it seems like, well, it's been a long time. But when it comes, it's going to come quickly. And so beware. Then verses 15 to 17. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And this is, again, an urging to say, you know, you've been offered everything that you need here, but you wouldn't accept it. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift, or shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. There's going to be really nothing left once this judgment comes upon you because you've been offered every opportunity, and if you don't accept it, then you're going to be wiped out. The results of rejecting God's specific commands. The opportunity for restoration was clearly presented, but firmly rejected time and time again. And that's the emphasis that's here. And they should have known better. They were offered, remember back at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Repent, take heart. They were trusting an alliance with Egypt. They should have been having reliance upon the Lord, but the people refused to obey, and that was the problem. The retaliation for rejection would be fitting for the situation. They would flee from before a very swift enemy, because they chose to run away on swift horses rather than rest in the Lord. They'd been offered that rest in Him. It reminds us of Matthew 26:52. It says, "Those who take the sword perish by the sword." There's a time and a place to defend, but there's also a recognition that if you rely on those things, then you may also find that to be your demise, and that was the case here. There's a picture that's communicated in the film Chariots of Fire, and it illustrates what this looks like in real life. It tells the story of two men, Harold Abrams and Eric Little. Both are great athletes. They're on the same team, but there's a significant difference between them. Abrams competes out of an inner drivenness. He's deeply insecure. He has a point to prove. It's really all about him. But then there's Eric Little. He competes to win, but he runs out of a sense of God's goodness. He's running for the Lord. It makes the Lord happy when he runs, he communicates. He's not in bondage to himself. He runs for the glory of God. So we have two men, two different motives, and two different inner lives. Eric Little is competing in the Spirit, with the Spirit's encouragement, and Harold Abrams is running on sheer adrenaline. It's one is trusting in the Lord, doing it for the Lord. The other is trusting in self, doing it for the self. And so there's a huge difference between the spirituality focus and the self-absorption focus. And we see self-absorption leads to insecurity and fear of failure. And it talks about the threat of one man terrifies a thousand. Just a few will scare them away. And there's going to be virtually nothing left at the end. So devastation comes to those who trust in their own devices and their own plans in conflict with God's plan. God has a plan. He has purposes. He has communicated those. Israel knew them, or Judah in this case, but they rejected and they did their own thing. And the lesson for us is don't follow suit. Don't fall into that same pattern, that inclination. We know God's expectations. We know what His provisions are for us. Are we taking Him at His word? Are we taking His word to heart? Well, we're going to have a time here in just a moment to be able to share together the Lord's table. It's an opportunity for us to reflect upon the relationship that we have with Him. Is it trust? Is it superstition? Is it suspicion? Is He really doing this for me? Has He really done all that He has done? Am I really living in a trust relationship with Him? You know, He has a way of getting His people's attention, and it's not always a pleasant thing, drawing them back. It's much better if we take the initiative and respond, and that's what we have as a reminder today as we share together in the Lord's table.